Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening.
The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of July 9th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I have told Mel, I think many times, that one of my great regrets in life is that I never learned piano. And for that reason, it is such a wonderful instrument of beauty that is so fitting to the congregation of God. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, where we've been now for the last couple of weeks. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. It's our third study, actually, in this very important text as we've been here. Third out of fourth. I have every intention, and I believe we will finish this section in a fourth and final message week after next. And we first looked at the reality of spiritual warfare, because that is a reality that has been missed and forgotten and ignored in the church today and throughout the history of the church. And then we began to look at who we fight, and this morning we'll wrap that up and then also speak to the matter of how we fight synonymously with that. So before we begin, let's read our passage together, and then we'll continue in a word of prayer. Paul writes, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Let's pray. Father, as Paul writes these words to Timothy, we understand and remember the timelessness of your truth. Lord, we need not labor in making your scriptures, your word, relevant, because the hearts of men are always the same. The hearts of men, since the fall, have been united in rebellion against you. And yet, nevertheless, your character has always been unchanging. You have always had a redemptive plan. You have always had one means of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, it is that faith that we defend. It is that good doctrine that through your Son we have propitiation for our sins that we fight for. Lord, let us not forget this raging spiritual warfare that exists. Let us fight this fight well, in a good order, and confidence in your word. Lord, submit our hearts to your truth as we now learn more of what Paul means when he tells us to fight the good fight by keeping faith and a good conscience. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. There's an old story of a watermelon farmer in the crosshairs of watermelon thieves one summer. So in response, the farmer cleverly posted a sign in the middle of his field that said, "Warning, one of these watermelons is poisoned." After a few days, he found that none of his watermelons had been stolen, and he believed his plan to have worked. Until one day, he found his sign modified, now reading, "Warning, two of these melons have been poisoned." Unfortunately, at that point, the farmer had no choice but to destroy his whole crop, for obvious reasons, because although he knew which of the melons that he had poisoned, he could never know which melon had been poisoned by the thieves. Farmer had a better option to fight against the thieves than his own ingenuity and his own cleverness and scheming. He could have appealed to the authorities to enforce the law, but instead of doing that, he depended on his own wit, which resulted in catastrophic destruction because he had so underestimated the thieves and their cleverness. Call it wisdom, if you like. But that has been the way that, unfortunately, we have tended to approach the enemy of Christ's gospel. We dabble and engage the enemy in accordance with our own strength and wit rather than through the authority of God's Word. We believe that by and through our own ingenuity, we can successfully suppress the enemy. And so as we come now really to verse 19 in this brief little paragraph, we're going to see these two battlefields that Paul identifies in our spiritual warfare. And it's these two battlefields that are most forgotten, even if you remember that the church does exist in a raging spiritual warfare. These particular two battlefronts are even still forgotten. And every good soldier knows that the scene, the sight, the geography, the nature of the battlefield itself is going to dictate how we fight, and spiritual warfare is really no different in that. So in understanding these forgotten battlefields, we'll also learn how we fight the good fight. We learn what it is, and how we do it, and also we learn who the enemy is. The very nature of where we fight, what we fight, and how we fight informs us also of who we fight. So it's important that we would address that. Satan and his minions were the very source of conflict and doctrinal compromise, as you know, in the city of Ephesus. But the second reason we emphasize the spiritual conflict raging against Satan and his demons is because the nature of that conflict is so misunderstood. We have an underestimated understanding of Satan's power and Satan's deception. We've reduced his tactics to petty little matters of triviality, so we wanted to think through it biblically, how Satan fights. Satan operates, we know, strategically, masterfully, powerfully. Although he doesn't maintain the same attributes as God, such as his omnipresence or his omniscience, which of course refers to the fact that Satan can only be in one place at one time, and Satan also does not know the thoughts of men as God does. He doesn't know all things. Satan has had millennia to discern and learn the heart of man, his weaknesses, how he operates. And he has an unfathomable force of demons to operate at his disposal to do his bidding. So we wanted to look at that. But this morning, we're now moving along to these two statements made by the Apostle Paul in verse 19. This is an adverbial clause that tells us how we fight, where we fight, and who we fight. He gives us these two fronts, these two battlefields. He says, fight, keeping faith, and good conscience. To help you understand that statement, remember that as Paul commanded Timothy to fight in warfare, in this warfare, this is a fight that Timothy is in the midst of. It's raging. Timothy must identify the source of the problem. He must know his enemy. He must know himself. In the Art of War, which is written by the Chinese military strategist Sun Tzu in the 5th century BC, and even today that work is listed on the U.S. Marine Corps' professional reading program, one of the most well-known rules of warfare is know your enemy and know yourself. So that's what we're going to look at through the nature of these battlefields that Paul reminds his son in the faith of. We're going to learn who the enemy is and how to engage the enemy through understanding these great, great battlefields. But we get to them As we get to them, I want to remind you that we identified last week another front. This other front, who is the source of the conflict that exists in every false doctrine, every lie, every false religion, and that, of course, is against Satan. Satan and his demons. And we did that for two reasons. First, because we understand 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, which says that false teachers and false doctrine comes from paying attention to deceitful spirits and demons. And other passages, such as 2 Corinthians 11, 3, and 11 verses 13 to 15 and Ephesians 6 verses 11 to 12 affirm that very same thing. False teachers and false doctrines come through paying attention to deceitful spirits and demons. We're going to look at Ephesians 6 briefly a little bit later, but especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that the serpent leads your minds astray from your devotion to Christ as he disguises himself as what? Some pop cultural novelty veiled in Christendom. Some pop culture novelty, some new Christian fad. He veils himself as a fake Christianity, as an angel of light. He speaks Christianized secular philosophy to deceive and lead you astray. So that's why 2 Corinthians 11:14 specifically identifies him as a false angel of light, disguising himself as an angel of light. And we have to understand that we then have to take great caution. We have to take great caution in fighting this enemy. It's important that we understand that. But we also understand that as we fight this good fight, this fight that is about truth and righteousness, we are not called to engage Satan or his demons directly. It's really interesting because nowhere in the Scriptures are we ever commanded to directly confront Satan and his demons. We're not called to cast them out. Only the apostles were given that authority. In fact, we are warned, sternly warned as a church against doing otherwise. So how do we fight? How do we fight them? And who else and what else do we fight? How do we fight? This is a fight that is about truth and righteousness. And the one word that harmonizes these two realities together as we defend and advance truth is integrity. Integrity demands truth. And integrity demands righteousness. And we advance integrity. We advance truth. We advance righteousness. We defend integrity. We defend truth. We defend righteousness through the Word of God. So, of course, the Word of God is what is going to first be compromised in every spiritual warfare. It'll be rationalized away, explained away, misinterpreted, misimplied, misunderstood. That is the deception of the enemy. So how do we defend righteousness, godliness, holiness? How do we defend integrity? Well, Paul says, first, by keeping the faith through the Word of God. So this is a battlefront that is fought on the battleground of revealed truth. The battleground of revealed truth. This first fight is a fight for the integrity of God's Word. We have to be unwavering in our commitment to sound doctrine, and we look to it to govern our actions, inform our conscience, and instruct our thinking. But Sadly, what we have done is we've appealed to all other kinds of authorities to inform our conscience, to inform our living, rather than the Scriptures, to rule and hone our blade with which we fight. We have found perhaps our emotions to be the test for truth and righteousness, which are deceitfully wicked. We follow our hearts, perhaps, or the wisdom of men, the philosophies of men, or maybe we think too much of our intellectual prowess and believe by dialogue that would be the best way that we fight. Doing any of those things, we attempt to fight the fight with our own methods, our own, our own means. And that's the fast way to lose. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, if my voice will hold out, that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, this is a bad homiletical exercise, but I want us to sit on this passage for a few minutes because I think this is really going to help us to understand 1 Timothy chapter 1:19. So in the exposition of 1 Timothy 1:19, we're actually going to exegete 2 Corinthians 10:5. There are a number of passages, first of all, in the New Testament that refer to the spiritual warfare that we fight. And we can only look at a few of them this morning, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul says that we are destroying first speculations and second every lofty thing. And then he says, third, we are also taking every thought captive. And that is how, if you look back, if you haven't turned to 2 Corinthians 10:5, you might as well. This will help you to see it a little bit. 2 Corinthians 10:5. As we take every thought captive, that is how, looking at verse 4, we destroy the fortresses of the enemy. So backing up a little bit here from verse 5, look at now 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war." That's the same word as we have in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This ongoing, raging fight. We don't war according to the flesh. What is that? We don't war according to the flesh. Well, if you've been with us on Sunday nights, and you already know what that is, but the Corinthians thought, like many churches do, that we can fight this spiritual warfare using these human tactics and man-manufactured weaponry. We think we can fight the spiritual warfare that exists through the skills of clever strategists, church growth tactics and strategies, methodology, coaches, philosophies, psychologies, marketing techniques, and so on. We think we can fight this warfare, build up the church, equip the church for warfare through those things. But none of those things are going to do any good to the enemy's fortress. It won't rescue souls from the domain of darkness, as Colossians 1 verse 13 puts it. Paul calls it a fortress here in verse 14, which is also the same word that would be used for a prison, which is also fitting given the reality that we are, in Scripture, slaves of sin until God works that redemptive work in our life, right? And He purchases us out of slavery to sin, and then we become slaves of righteousness. So Paul calls it a fortress here in verse 14, which is a remarkable consideration, given that that means that this structure we assault, what is it we assault? Well, Satan or his demons? No. We are We are assaulting the false ideologies, the thoughts, the ideas, the religions propagated by men and demons. We're not assaulting Satan or his demons here. And again, nowhere in Scripture are we commanded or even encouraged to directly confront Satan and his demons. We are attacking these fortresses of false truth. Paul calls them in verse 4 that hold sinners captive. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. That should seem obvious to us because we're not fighting for cultural engagements or influence or acceptance or popularity or numbers or attention or size or budgets. If we were, then maybe those things would work. But we're fighting for souls. We're fighting for minds that are imprisoned in the fortress of lies, heavily reinforced by the powers of darkness and our own self-deception. And that brings us back again to verse 5. We are destroying first speculations, and that's a word that refers to the mental processes. Reasoning, every argument, study, every theology that contradicts the Word of God. We are destroying those things. We expose the error of all human opinions, theories, philosophies, psychologies, and so on and so forth. And secondly, Paul says, we destroy every lofty thing. Well, what is that? It's another fascinating word. It's a word that describes something that is lofty, something high. And in this context, then, what he is saying is that we destroy every arrogantly postured system exalted as truth, but which is in reality an unbiblical system. It contradicts the Bible. That is another affirmation that this is a battle for the mind. This is a battle for the heart, the soul, all of which are used in the Scriptures synonymously. And then last thing, look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. This parallels what Paul is going to say in verse 20 of 1 Timothy 1. He says, we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. What's he talking about there? Behavior? Disobedient conduct? Well, yeah, definitely. But understand that your behavior does not exist in a vacuum. That's the thesis of cognitive behavioral therapy, which would maintain that your behavior exists in a vacuum. And it has to subscribe to that because it denies the reality of the human soul. Because the soul is immaterial. It contradicts evolutionism, which of course it is dependent on. But your conduct is fueled by your theology, whether that theology is good or bad. Bad theology fuels bad conduct. Good theology fuels good conduct. It's really rather a simple principle, and Paul knows that sinful conduct or behavior is nothing more than a symptom of your bad theology, which is a matter of discipline. It's sin, because it is a rejection of God's truth. You know, I found that in every instance, every single instance where there is conflict in the body, conflict in a marriage, rebellion among youth, or in whatever sinfulness you might be dealing with, when you inquire and dig, you will always find a serious breakdown at some point in that person's theology. They are not thinking biblically at some point. At some point, your own speculations, your own opinions, your own system contradicts God's Word, and you have placed those speculations, those opinions and systems in a position of authority over God's Word. But Paul is calling the Corinthians to repent of that. He's doing that compassionately. He's doing that persuasively. He's doing that patiently. Patiently. That's why he specifically says that we'll discipline when your obedience is made complete. He's being patient to discern where you stand on God's truth. And let's face it, that's really difficult to do, isn't it, when our theology is bad? It's really hard to address conflict in a biblical way, a winsome way, a gracious way, a patient way, when our theology is bad. Because when our theology is bad, we're prone to sinful anger. We're prone to wrath. We're prone to revenge. We're prone to our emotions. And it's never a good thing when our actions or decisions are dictated by our emotions rather than sound words and truth. But that, in keeping with our bad theology, is how we would fight this fight. That's how we would prefer to do it. That is what is natural to our sinful fleshly condition. And that's why the overseer, particularly, must be, Paul says, be characterized by self-control. He must be temperate. And when do you think that's going to be tested and proven? In the time of conflict. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, you'll know the true from the false teacher by his fruit. We don't avoid controversy, but we emulate the wisdom from above. James 3:17 says, which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And then James makes a really insightful statement. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the righteous one sows peace. I mean, who would have thought it? It's a good text to memorize, by the way, that you would remember it in conflict. If I can't bring peace, then what does it say about my own soul? If the righteous one brings peace. We would never have guessed that the strength of a faithful warrior of Christ is a warrior that is marked by his ability to withstand impassioned disagreements in a way that manifests the fruit of the Spirit by overcoming evil with good. So we fight evil with good. Our arsenal is righteousness, not fleshiness. And isn't that how Christ was victorious over sin? By overcoming evil with good? Isn't that how he secured victory for this warfare? So when you ask me, are we a Spirit-filled church? What I hear you asking is, are we readily equipped for warfare? And the answer to that is seen by how well we control our anger, by how prone we are to bitterness and resentment, how slow we are to forgive, how readily our emotions affect our reasoning, how unmerciful our attitudes are towards one another and towards those who have hurt us. And so coming all the way back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 now, that's how we are to keep the faith. That's how we fight for the faith. That's how we contend for the faith, without being contentious, without being quarrelsome. Listen, inflammatory rhetoric, malicious slander, angry accusations, belligerence, Paul puts that stuff right on par in the same playing field with drunkenness and sexual immorality in Romans chapter 13. Now, what many have wrongly concluded is this means because we're not quarrelsome, we're not contentious, we're not pugnacious, that we just roll over and ignore bad theology. But that contradicts the reality that we are proactively engaging the enemy, doesn't it? We are proactively fighting for the truth. But they would believe that since we're not to be quarrelsome, that means to be a good soldier, we have to be doctrinally ignorant, ecumenical, postmodern, intolerant, and complacent toward bad teaching, content with carelessness. But that's not true. A lethargic, ignorant soldier is not a good soldier. But Paul describes a good soldier in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. He says, "The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." That puts our spiritual combat in keeping the faith on a whole new level, doesn't it? We fight for truth, but our goal isn't to win an argument. In fact, that goal contradicts God's goal for defending the truth. We're not here to win an argument. I hope you understand that that's easy. So don't pat yourself on the back for winning an argument. Anyone can win an argument. The question is, can you give up an argument for the sake of winning the war? By speaking sound reason and biblical truth to the heart, and then allowing the Holy Spirit to do His work. Earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Alexander Strock makes an insightful comment there. He says, "We must defend orthodox doctrine with orthodox behavior and speech." We can forget that. Have you considered that before? Orthodox behavior and speech. That leads us right into the second battlefield, doesn't it? Where do our behavior and speech flow out of? The heart. The mind. The realm of the conscience. So we fight for the fight. We fight the fight, this fight for faith, and we fight for a good conscience. That's the second battlefield, the battleground of the conscience. And actually, the good conscience is the result of a pure life that is informed by good theology that keeps the faith. So now we have the fight for your own conscience, your own purity. And this is the most valuable asset to the exemplary servant of Christ. A good conscience. We're going to start with that, the conscience. The conscience, you understand, is a God-given gift. But we have to fight for a good conscience. If you turn over to Romans chapter 7, one of these other warfare passages for just a moment. Another passage in which Paul talks about the spiritual warfare we fight And here he describes the war that is waging in his own body. Look at verse 18. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present within me, but the doing of the good is not." And he goes on in verse 21, jump down there. "I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." Now what is that? What is he fighting for? He's fighting for his redeemed mind versus his old mind set on the flesh. He's fighting to suppress evil desires, the evil desires of the old man that are still present with him, waging war with the redeemed mind, the redeemed heart that now seeks to please God. In other words, he's waging war for righteousness from the inside out. And when he speaks of his redeemed mind here, he's talking about a redeemed mind that will have its result in a good conscience that is operating in the way that God has intended for it to operate. And by the way, just as a side note, this is an irrefutable proof for the existence of God. Not a God, but the God of the Bible. Because otherwise, there is absolutely no explanation for the conscience. Evolutionism can't produce a conscience because the conscience is immaterial. How do you explain the reality of immaterial? The reality that humanity has an immaterial conscience when the animal world or even plant life does not. They argue rather silly arguments for how the physical world came into being. But how do you describe where the immaterial world came into being? An immaterial world that distinguishes us from the animal world or any other form of life. How do you explain the reality that humanity has a conscience whereas the animal world or plant life doesn't? Where do we get the innate sense of morality? No lion that I know of has ever felt an innate sense of guilt for killing another lion, has he? No lion has ever felt an innate sense of guilt for stealing a dead carcass from another lion, has he? Now, having said that, speaking of this battle for the conscience, just as the believer fights to sharpen his conscience in order to make it good, the unbeliever fights to dull it, to make it bad. And some have made it so bad that they feel no guilt whatsoever for murder or theft or some other crime. But still, the society's conscience as a whole will operate enough that they will, at some level, feel indignation and demand justice. And that is why every society has someone in that society that operates as a judge. The reality that a judge exists proves the existence of the conscience, that humanity understands right from wrong and evil. That is why every society has someone in there that acts as a judge. There's always that authority, whatever you call them, who holds those accountable whose conscience has failed to keep them within the confines of the law. That's a universal principle. But I've never seen anything in place in the animal kingdom that acts as accountability for another animal's seared conscience. So maybe you can argue, well, just as a lion can kill somebody without feeling guilt, how do you explain the murderer who kills somebody without feeling guilt? Well, the murderer who kills someone without feeling guilt, it didn't start there, but he worked, he labored, he fought to dull his conscience. But nevertheless, the society as a whole proves the existence of a God-ordained conscience in its own indignation of that act. But I don't see that. I've never seen anything in place in the animal kingdom that acts for the accountability for another animal's seared conscience. That is, except in Disney's Zootopia. But in real life, we know that'd be ridiculous because there's no such thing as a conscience in the animal kingdom. But humanity in its unregenerate condition works to suppress it. And the more successfully it does that, the more barbaric that society becomes, the more savage it becomes. A word, by the way, that refers to a wild, unbridled animal, by the way. And the reason the natural man without the Spirit of God fights against the conscience is because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. The conscience either accuses or excuses. And men hate the fact that their conscience makes them feel guilt, that it accuses them when they violate the law of God. And that's also why I made a careful note to remind you that the conscience doesn't just inform us that a God exists, but rather that the God of the Bible exists. Because the very definition of evil is anything contrary to the righteous character of God. And a good conscience is consistent only with the God of the Bible. A good conscience operates on the presupposition of a righteous God. It's not consistent with any other God of any other religious system. It's inconsistent with the God of Roman Catholicism, who goes by the same name as the God of the Bible, and yet who isn't. Because the God of Roman Catholicism maintains that you can obtain God's standard of righteousness by your own meritorious work. But that's inconsistent with our conscience, isn't it? Because why then do we still feel guilt if we're good enough? Why do we still feel guilt? It's inconsistent with the Allah of Islam, for the same reason as Roman Catholicism or any other works-based religion. But in addition to that, the world understands the immorality of and rejects the notion that religion can justifiably be spread through jihad and bombs and beheadings and fear and threats and bullets. Our conscience is inconsistent with the God that encourages that. Or the God of Mormonism, a God that is seemingly forever changing. Our conscience is inconsistent with that too, since the good conscience, wherever it operates well, has been incredibly, universally consistent, historically and presently. Or the God of Jehovah's Witnesses that denies the Trinity and thus denying the equality among personhood while fulfilling different roles. Our conscience affirms the equality of value in all people, while also consenting to different functions that do not compromise equality. The God of atheism, of course, which is the autonomous self, we've already said is inconsistent with the conscience because it can't explain how we have the conscience in the first place. And we could go on and on and on with every single religious system and show how it is inconsistent with a good, righteous, and informed conscience. And what that tells us is that theological error has its root in moral rebellion against God. A bad conscience has its root in moral rebellion against God. We want to distort the truth in order that our conscience can be dulled and misinformed about us, about what is right, about what is wrong. And that's why Paul warns Timothy sternly in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. We either inform our conscience with biblical truth, or we inform our conscience with a lie. That means that our conscience is not itself our standard. That's where legalism comes from. The conscience is a tool that we have to fight to hone and keep sharp. And it is a very effective and powerful tool that drives us toward our standard out of dependence on it. And it comes back once again to the Word of God. The conscience can be wrong. So we have to remember that our conscience has to be informed by and be subject to the Word of God. And it is that conscience that is subject and informed by the Word of God that will produce integrity in our lives. It'll produce righteousness and a good faith from the inside out, the very opposite of the hypocrisy of false teachers. This is Paul also warned Timothy in chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Some will depart from the faith through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Again, so false religion, lies, distorted truth, human systems and philosophies, those come from insincere liars in moral rebellion against God. It is not an intellectual problem that men have for rejecting the God of the Bible. It's a moral problem. And also, Titus 1:15, Paul writes, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Paul even said of himself before the governor in Caesarea in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. So Paul was committed to the strict discipline as a good soldier to defend and protect and abide by his truth that is informed by a truth-sensitive conscience at all costs. In Exemplary Spiritual Leadership, Jerry Ragg wrote, each time our consciences sound off, we can either muffle or unleash the volume of their impact. Prompt obedience sharpens the clarity of truth's familiar sound, causing our spiritual sense to go on high alert. The more we obey, the greater affirmation we have that we are honest and genuine. A highly trained, truth-sensitive conscience will give us no rest when we edge towards compromise. If instead of resolutely fleeing sin, we suppress the truth through rationalism and compromise, the clearest resonation of right and wrong will become faint. Do this enough, no bell of truth will ring at all. Time and truth always go hand in hand. And the small, seemingly insignificant compromises of today will erode tomorrow's resolve. So we have to fight first, the fight for doctrinal integrity. We have to fight on the battleground of the faith. The faith that has been entrusted to Timothy. And we have to fight for personal integrity. through a good conscience that is informed by the good faith. We have to fight on the battleground of our own conscience. And as we wrap up, I want you to listen to this warning. And I quote, "Men who hold to an uncompromising standard are sorely lacking in the church today. Many so-called Christians boast of their moral standards and extol their righteous character, yet abandon their conviction when compromise is more beneficial and expedient. People say they believe the Bible, yet attend churches where the Bible isn't taught. People agree that sin must be punished, but not if those sins are committed by their children. People oppose dishonesty and corruption until they must confront their bosses and risk losing their jobs. People maintain high moral standards until their lusts are kindled by unscriptural relationships. People are honest until a little dishonesty will save them some money. People hold a conviction until it is challenged by someone they admire or fear. Sadly, such compromises are not exceptions. They have become the rule. The fact is, people are content with unbiblical notions that raise their comfort level and either justify or overlook their sins. They are quick to reject as unloving anyone who presumes to hold them accountable to doctrinal beliefs and moral standards they deem outmoded and irrelevant. Today, the church is full of unspiritual babies who are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, the antithesis of a spiritually mature Christian. Spiritual babies are in constant danger of falling prey to every new religious fad that comes along because they are not anchored in God's truth. They are subject to every sort of counterfeit truth, humanistic, cultic, pagan, demonic, or whatever. Just as families today are dominated by their children, so are many churches." End quote. What the church has done is seared its conscience for the sake of its own personal expediency. We have compromised the faith. And Timothy has a responsibility, he has a duty even that is beyond himself, but a duty to his church and a duty to his Lord to keep himself pure, to fight for his own integrity, his own faith, and his own conscience. And this is how the enemy is fought. This is how the enemy is defeated. That's where the enemy is fought, and it even tells us who and what we fight. You don't have that commitment, then you'll fail. Let's just close in this epilogue. You're familiar with Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6, starting verse 10. I was going to highlight some thoughts for you here, but we'll just read the passage. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm." Stand firm, therefore. "Having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, that you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Now, what happens then? when someone compromises those things. And they subsequently compromise their faith and dull their conscience. And they are unrepentant and prove themselves to have chosen their course. Well, that's the end of verse 19 and verse 20. That's what we'll take a look at next time. The church's duty in fighting the fight to turn over unrepentant sinners to Satan, even our enemy. Let's pray. Father, we realize our own inadequacy in fighting the spiritual warfare that you have called us to, when you have called us out of darkness and into light. But Lord, we thus depend on your grace to keep us as you promised. The same grace that brought us to salvation being the same grace that protects us and keeps us from falling away from the truth. But Lord, we also know that some will fall away. And they will prove, as James writes, that they were not truly one of us. Lord, let us be a discerning congregation. Identify those who are still rebelling against your truth, dulling their conscience. Lord, let us speak to them with patience and love and grace and sound reason. Speak to their hearts. Speak to the issue not of their intellectualism, but of their moral rebellion. Lord, we pray that you would call them out. That you would command them to repent. Draw them to yourself. Even while they're still your enemies. And call them to fight in the spiritual warfare for truth and righteousness, the sound faith, the true faith. Lord, let us ourselves hold fast to that which is good. Let our conscience be submissive to God's word and informed by God's word. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.